Our reading of scripture comes from John chapter 17. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I was planning to focus largely on the last part, but also make reference to the rest. So for our reading, let us stand and begin with John chapter 17 and verse 20, where Christ prays for all believers. I do not pray for these alone, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it. That love, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. There's really three parts to it, and he first of all prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples or the apostles, and that has great implications for us as well. And then specifically he prays for all believers in the third section, which we just read. So this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is what is on his heart as he offers this prayer right before he must go to the cross. This will be the last thing spoken, the close of the Lord's Supper, Passover to the Lord's Supper observances. This prayer, and immediately after, then it says they departed and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays for us, all those who believe the apostolic testimony recorded in Scripture. And that is where we find the truth. That's where we find the way. That's where we find life. In the first verse of the chapter, as Jesus is praying for himself, he speaks of the hour. The hour has come. And throughout the Gospel of John, we read about the hour. Sometimes they would attempt to capture Jesus. And then it says, but his hour had not yet come. But all through his life, from the very time of his birth, there's that shadow of the cross that is cast across his way. And he knows he has that dreaded appointment. Christ is truly God, but he's also truly man. And who would not shudder to the prospect of being put to death on the cross, a cruel, sadistic, painful, drawn-out, torturous death? But that's the hour. appointed by the Father. We all have, I'm sure, experienced appointments that we were not particularly eager to go to. Perhaps a doctor's appointment, afraid that we'd get bad news, or the famous dentist visits at will they have to drill or blast? So the shadow of the cross, now it's looming larger. Now you see it's not far off. It's very near. And he knows that that's arranged by the Father. It's a divine appointment that he would receive all praise and glory. And all the praise and glory that he would receive, he would give glory to the Father. Jesus is in a supreme example of the goal in our life is to know him, to glorify God, and enjoy him forever, as our catechism puts it. So his true human nature shrinks from this sadistic torture that caused him to sweat great drops of blood. If there were any other way, he said, please let this cup pass from me, the cup of God's wrath against your sins and mine, in that cup which he willingly drank. That we would know him, glorify God, and enjoy him forever, to be with him. So no one could atone for our sins except Jesus, our great high priest. He would be the propitiation for our sins. He would be our substitutionary sacrifice. The high priest in the Old Testament had two main duties. He would offer sacrifice for the people whom he represented. He wore on his breastplate the 12 stones for the 12 tribes. That's who he represented when he offered the sacrifice. And then he interceded for them, and his prayers were also particularly for them. And that is what our high priest Jesus does. He prays for those whom God has given him out of the world, and he also intercedes then for us, and he makes a sacrifice for all those whom the Father has given him. That it is a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. He's takes away the sins of God's chosen people for all time. And none but Jesus could do it. In this is love, John 4 says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Only he could turn away the wrath of God that we deserve by his atoning sacrifice. Now, Christ, in order to carry out this mission, is given, and it says in verse 2, he has authority over all flesh for the purpose of bringing eternal life to all those whom the Father had given him. All the Father gives a chosen people to Christ, and he dies for them. Now, you have to understand here that Jesus is not giving a theology lecture. This is a prayer that's coming out of his heart. And so a precious truth is that God has given him a people, and he has also given the authority to do whatever it takes to overcome our stubborn resistance and bring us to a knowledge of himself, bring his great salvation and great love into our lives. And so that is an encouragement indeed, that the Son of God has been granted such power to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him, so that they might know. Here's what eternal life is, Jesus is praying. They might know. This is eternal life. That they may know that thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God. Knowing God. Jesus has finished his course just about. He's glorified God the Father on the earth. He finished the work which was given him to do, except for that last horrible step of the cross. But he, in the days ahead, will die, be crucified, dead, buried, but he will rise, and then he will ascend to the right hand of God. And so that Christ can give thanks that this message of eternal life in knowing God, the finished work of Christ, will glorify God and be triumphant over all resistance, so that he may bring his own home to Christ. So this mission will continue. But next, Jesus begins to pray for his disciples and apostles, starting with verse 6. He is now focusing on his disciples or the apostles. You see, he will pray that those 11 apostles plus Paul will play this crucial role of laying the foundation for the church. As we've learned from Ephesians, Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone, but the foundation is the apostolic and the prophetic testimony as recorded in Scripture. The apostolic testimony of the New Testament, the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament. Together, they give us the very words that the Father had given to Christ, the very words of God, so that when the apostles quote something from the Psalms or something from the Scriptures, they could say, as the Holy Spirit says, and then they could quote something that they got from the Bible, not some mysterious thing that nobody ever heard of that came to them, but what the Spirit said through the apostles and through the prophets of old. So that there's a saving gospel of grace that goes out and is gladly received by those whom the Father has given to the Son. And then there are those who reject or try to redefine the message as an expression of their hostility toward God, which is sometimes thinly veiled by religiosity. But that is in itself a troubling comment on the human nature, that the most perfect person who has ever lived, absolutely sinless perfection, offers us eternal life, loves us with an everlasting love, and yet people would hate him and want to kill him because he was upset the apple cart. They would upset the things they had going on and they were in charge of. Well, one of the things that must happen is in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify them by your truth. And where is the truth found? Your word is truth. Sanctify here would be to set them apart as seekers and lovers of the truth. And as also sanctify would be make them more and more holy, because we become more and more like Christ when we love him and give ourselves to hearing and learning His Word and following and practicing what He has told us. Well, you see, God the Father sent Christ into the world, and then He, in turn, sends His disciples into the world with that message to carry on that gospel of grace, that sanctifying word of truth. Thy word is truth, the cleansing with the water of the word, and that He might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that He should be, that she should be, the church that is, should be holy and without blemish. That's the work that Christ is doing. But we live in a society of must be a lot of relatives of Pilate who said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And we hear that now. The anti-Christian says there is no truth, or else they'll criticize Christians. How can you be so arrogant as to claim that you have the truth? But it's not really arrogance to believe what God says. It's actually a spirit-produced humility to acknowledge that this fact, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. So that we need not be confused and tossed about in our crazy world. But the ungodly believes in truth in one sense. They believe that if they say something is true, well, then you need to believe it. You have to believe it. If they say the unborn child is not a baby, well, then you've got to believe that. If they say marijuana is harmless, you've got to believe that. If a young boy says, I'm really a tall Chinese woman, you've got to believe it. Regardless of how nonsensical it is, how contrary to sight, how it would be refuted easily by the DNA evidence and all the rest. You see, it doesn't matter about reality to these people. They insist that they have truth, and they're so, and in a much worse sense, a very proud and arrogant sense belongs with the unbeliever. So if you don't have this foundation in truth, you'll be blown around like a little piece of straw in a windstorm in this society. If you take your bearings from what's going on around us instead of from the Word of God, you will have no anchor. You will have no standing place. And so the Lord Jesus gives us that place of safety, that place of surety, that place of truth. Jesus has told us, thy word is truth. And He is the embodiment of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The world hates that verse. And some Christians are kind of get queasy about it too. They don't exactly like to think that. But it's true. It doesn't matter whether we like it or not. It's true. And we should love that. That no one comes to the Father but by me. But then we could whine and complain and we could say, why didn't God give many ways? We think there should be many ways to God. Well, we should be grateful that there's even one. In John, and in the 19th verse of this chapter, Jesus says, I sanctify myself. That is, He is totally setting apart Himself for the single purpose of doing the will of God. You know, in the garden He would say, it was sweat great drops of blood, and say, if there's any other way, one to save, we love these people that you've given me, I want to save them, is there any other way? and there is not any other way. But Jesus, then in verse 20 and following, he is praying for all believers, believers everywhere, those who will be saved by God-given faith in Christ alone and be able to plead no other righteousness except the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us. So we're grateful that Jesus didn't stop with praying for himself and for the apostles, but he keeps on praying for those who will believe through the apostolic testimony. So that includes us. We rejoice that Christ is praying for us, that we are on his heart, just as the high priest represented. And if you were in one of those tribes, you knew the high priest is interceding for me. So we can know that Christ is praying for us. In Jude, there's only one chapter, and the third verse says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So there's an unchanging gospel truth that was preached by the apostles, and that same message should be preached by us today. But R.C. Sproul once stated, and I've experienced, there are these professors in universities and colleges, and they're supposed to be teaching the New Testament or the Old Testament or the Bible, but they do nothing but attempt to destroy the faith and mock the Christians. What an abomination it is. Because what we are to preach is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not just rah, rah, rah for the latest popular thing in society, which would be a liberal church would do. Oh yes, we need this and that and the other. We need justice, but we don't believe in truth, but we believe we should have some kind of justice. We should have justice and have nothing to do totally apart from the law of God. Well, that's no justice, no truth. Well, the false teachers, they learn to express their foolishness. They impress us with their multi-syllable words to introduce new doctrines, new ideas, twisting the Christian faith so they can gain notoriety and be published, not caring about the damage to souls that they're doing as they're blinded by the lies of the propaganda that they hear instead of truth. I always wondered why some of those professors I had had that job. Why do you want to teach Old Testament? You hardly believe enough of it to matter. Christ's prayer for unity. Christ prays for unity in the church. He prays for unity among his people. A unity in truth. It's based upon, not because, oh, does everybody agree with me or everybody agree with you? No. Let's agree that God's word is truth, that the truth was sent from the Father, it was proclaimed and demonstrated in the life of the Son, and the Holy Spirit directed the apostles to record that truth in the words of the Holy Spirit. That's where truth is to be found, and you won't find it. You'll be unstable if you don't have an anchor in the truth, and you can know that it's the truth because it's God's truth. Christ prays for everyone who will believe in him through this apostolic testimony and the prophetic testimony recorded in Scripture. Now then, as a profound statement about unity in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then it says, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me. Well, that they may be one just as we are one. You see, it's a kind of a remarkable statement of oneness, that they, a plurality of persons, might be one. Just as we, a plurality of divine persons, are one. The Trinitarian God is our model for unity in the truth. That the truth is sent from the Father, as proclaimed and demonstrated in the life of the Son, and the Holy Spirit directs the apostles to record that truth and draw his people to himself, to Christ. So Christ prays for those who will believe in him. So there's that profound statement of unity, that more than one person, a unity of plurality of persons. And so that's a model for unity among believers, especially in the church, that they, plural, may be one, as we, the Father and the Son and Spirit, are one. So, how to bring together the plurality of persons in God and the oneness of God. And we read in Genesis 1, for example, these statements like this, let us, the Father and the Son and Spirit together, is working in the creation, make man in our, another plural, own image. So the revealing of the divine persons, more than one person. And Genesis 11, then God says, let us go down and confound their languages. The divine person, God, is more than one person. He is three persons in perfect unity. But how can that fit? People object. They say, well, how? Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses and other people object. They say, how does that fit in with the Shema of Deuteronomy that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, it fits like this. One, well, I just have to give you a Hebrew lesson, that's all. It's painless. That one, that's a unity. That's the word echad. I like saying that too. Echad. One. A unity. But let's see how it's used very early on in the scripture. It's in Genesis 2 and verse 24, I think. Genesis 2, 24. It shows you what echad can mean in chapter 2. And then if you get to verse 24, you have, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's two people becoming one. That is, I love the Hebrew there too, because it shows the complementary completion of the man and the woman. You see, well, let's put it this way: Ish, that'd be like me, leaves father and mother, and he finds Isha, right over there, and that is the completion. That is the complementary thing in his life. And the two become echad. the two people become echad, and the three people, the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are echad, one. So that is the key to that question, and so that is a special relationship that says to leave father and mother and hold fast to Isha, so that they can become echad. Well, this kind of unity can be reflected then in marriage, and the kind of unity can be reflected in the church. Unity of person, a plurality of persons, that they may be one, that they may be one as we are one, is what Jesus prayed, and he's talking about his church, that we should be of one mind. We should be believers in the truth, founding our life on the truth, on Christ. And so, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, we as varied individuals, certainly not carbon copies of each other, certainly have differences in various areas and interests and all of that. But we can be one in Christ, one in our commitment to the truth, the way, the life. And so the unity of the church versus our cultural fracturing. People that grow up, youth that grow up, they cut themselves off from their family. They have no church family. They are easily influenced then by the world, by the evil. Well, the unity of the church is not achieved by the old European method, where you admit everybody, like the Church of England, that everybody is a member just automatically, whether you believe or anything or not, or how you live, doesn't matter. Just you're in this so that we can all be united. Well, that doesn't really work. It doesn't bring the kind of unity that Christ is talking about. Just because all Englishmen can be enrolled in the church, or that Roman Catholic kings can get everybody baptized into the Roman church, that is not a basis of unity. Because in modern secular thought, there's relativism, there's evolution, there's denial of absolutes, and just putting everybody in the same bunch does not do it. There is real church unity when it's a unity in Christ, a unity in truth, the truth of God's word. When you know this, thy word is truth, and you know this, that this is the life eternal, that we know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, knowing God. So the church is a real unity, a unity in truth, based on the word of God, people who are in Christ by faith. They make public profession of their faith. They become covenanted members of the body of Christ. The church has a written covenant. Long ages, churches have produced, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, the Reformation gave us the canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Scots Confession and the Westminster Confession and catechisms and many others, all to promote unity in truth. When we have the Word of God as the standard and we have a vital union with Christ, that's the basis for unity. The early church had to struggle with issues, to come to the truth that Christ is truly has humanity and he's true deity in the person and of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, to our joy and delight, in verse 24 of John 17, He desires, I have declared your name to them. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Jesus desires his blood-bought disciples to be with him in glory. I mean, if you think about it, why would he want us? But he wants us with him in glory. So this prayer actually gives you another answer to a question that people ask. Say, sometimes you hear people say, well, what was God doing before he created the world? What was he doing? And then there's three answers, I guess. There may be some more. The first answer, don't know, beats me. Second answer, he was creating hell for the overly curious. Well, that's actually not an answer. Why don't we give Jesus' answer that you have loved me before the foundation of the world? You see, God was always had a love for his Son for the creation. So there was this fellowship with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's not true that God just had to create because he was so lonesome. He didn't have anybody to talk to, or didn't have anybody to, you know, all that kind of thing about the pitiful God that didn't have anything to do before creation. This is false. It's out of his great love that he was willing to reach down, reach out, and grasp us. So Jesus prays that the believers will be united with him. And he's on the way to the cross, but he has this supernaturally created unity of his church on his mind and in his prayer. A unity based on truth, based on the reality of who God is and who Christ is, and the unity of persons. The real church unity is not based on trivial factors, but it's based in a common salvation in Christ through faith. So don't be conformed to this world, says Romans. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or in 2 Corinthians, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that shared commitment to know God better, to know his word, to love Christ, leads us to love those whom Christ loves. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. A commitment to a holy life. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Guarding against false doctrine and Christ's dishonoring behavior, the church remains strong as it's faithful to the word. That we might know that love, that the Father loved the Son, and he was willing to spill that love out over to his created beings, especially those whom he had chosen. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our message today. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray on this your day that your word would sink deeply into our hearts as we ask it in the name of Christ. Well, let us stand with and repeat the Apostles' Creed. It's in the book. If you don't know, it's probably back eight. Is it way in the back? 845. Anyway, hopefully you know. What's that? Oh, Roman numeral 12 in the front of the book. Okay. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I want to read some from the Gospel of Matthew in the 26th chapter, how they are meeting for Passover in that upper room, and the Lord institutes a change from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And so it has a new meaning, a Christ-centered meaning. As verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there is the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And as Jesus calls us, that we would partake of it, because he shed his blood for the remission of sins. They're closely tied together, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, because there's certain things about the Passover. That was a family meal, the household, and it involved a shedding of blood, and applying that blood on the doorpost so that when the angel of death came, he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And now Jesus would teach us that his blood is shed for the remission of sin. And when judgment time, when the Father sees that the blood of Christ has been applied to our hearts, then his wrath will pass over us. Now, that means that those are the similarities. And the similarity about the family meal, is that this is a church family. And so it isn't just for everyone, every person like the politician throwing out candy on the 4th of July. It is a family meal for those who are in the family of God. And they take their stand, they join a covenant with a local congregation of believers. So this is our church family. And so we trust you have a church family here, that you're bound together with a common faith and trust in Christ. And so all such are invited, but no others are. So that gives, there's in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns about those who are not in a family. Well, then watch and learn, because we preach the gospel through these elements. Often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. until he comes. We observe it until Christ comes. And so there's a past aspect as we remember his loving sacrifice for us, something that we wouldn't want to do for anyone he did for us. And then there's a present moment of fellowship with Christ as he gathers and puts his Holy Spirit comes to visit his gathered people. And there's a future aspect to it because we long to see in time future to sit with him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb and then and that banquet that he invites us to. So let's pray and dedicate these elements to this special purpose. Lord, we pray now that as we take this bread and this wine, that we would remember that the body of Christ was given for us and his blood was shed, and we become partakers of Christ by faith. And so as we take this the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the gospel to our senses, and we use our touch and taste and sight and sound, all to your glory and the exaltation of Christ our Lord. In his name, amen.